Lord Jesus, what an awesome privilege it is to be here this morning with your people, to be able to express worth to the Lord through the songs, through our giving, through our prayers, and now through our attention of the Word. We pray that we would see this as the worship service, as we either come with haughty or humble hearts, Lord, that we're eager to receive your Word, and we're going to receive it not as the Word of man, but for what it truly is, the Word of God, that brings about a change within us and through us. So I pray that we would give full, undivided attention. Lord, please guard our minds. Let our minds not wander on other things, but to really give this time to the Lord to speak personally to each and every one of us. Speak to those here this morning that don't know Jesus, that don't have a relationship with Him, and maybe they're religious or they know so much about God, information about God, but they really don't know God personally. And so I pray that you would tug at their hearts this morning and cause them to see the reality of a relationship with God. Pray for those here that are not walking with the Lord. They're not obedient to the Lord. They're not trusting God. They're taking matters into their own hands. They're under the conviction of God, but they're not obedient to God. And I pray this morning that your Spirit would draw us to you. Let us surrender to the Lord. Let us just lay down our arms and just put our hands up and surrender to Jesus Christ. And I pray for that today. Lord, I thank you for the pastors in the surrounding area. Lord, I pray that you bless the Word as it goes forth this morning. Just use them to communicate the truth of your Word. I pray that the ears of those in the congregations would be open and wanting and longing to hear the Lord's Word. We pray for our missionaries that are literally, in some cases, risking their lives for us this morning. We're in this comfortable facility with our Bibles and about to sit down in a comfortable seat. And they're out in the bush, Lord. They're out there facing opposition through Hindus and Buddhists and all sorts of other groups out there. And Lord, be with them today. Just fill them with your Holy Spirit. Help Pastor Hallelujah and Jacob and the Young Crusaders. Just be with them as they share the gospel. Be with Pastor Dan as he travels and shares the Word and the others that we support. Be with them today. Bless them. Bless their marriages. Bless the staff and the Word as it goes forth. So Lord, speak to us now as we look to you, and we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 9. We're going to look at the first 19 verses of Acts chapter 9. And we've entitled the message, The Great Conversion. The Great Conversion. Now, as you're turning there, if you'd also please check your cell phone. Again, you know, just kind of just look at it. I know you put it on vibrate. Can I suggest another thing? Off position. That's a great position for a phone in church. Turn it off. Again, please, there's so many distractions with these cell phones. They're wonderful tools, but oh man, they can also be tools of the devil. So we just need to kind of just put that on the silence mode, or the off mode would be great. And so we're looking here at the book of Acts, that again, we're referring to it as the Acts of God. And we come now to surely one of the greatest conversions, without a doubt, of the New Testament. And so we've entitled the message, The Great Conversion. Let's look here now at Acts 9:1. It says, Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple of Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, here am I, Lord. And the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Aeneas come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Aeneas answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to the saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon thy name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, the kings, and the sons of Israel. Verse 16, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And Aeneas departed, entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he arose and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. There's a true story reported about Michelangelo. A man was walking by one day and saw Michelangelo working with a huge, shapeless piece of marble. So as he was chipping away at it, the man just simply said to Michelangelo, he says, what are you doing? And he said, I'm releasing the angel imprisoned in the marble. I thought to myself, what a description of what Jesus Christ can do. The Bible refers to us as clay, refers to us as vessels of clay, refers to God as the potter. And oh, what God can do with a piece of clay, what God can do with a human life, the potential and the things that God can do in a person and through a person. And as we look this morning at one of the greatest conversions, that of Saul, later on known as the Apostle Paul, surely there were those within the church in the first century that said, this guy's a lost cause. If there's ever a person that needs to be stopped, if there's anyone that is more anti-Jesus, it would be that of Saul. But how the Lord got a hold of this man and literally transformed his life. I believe this message this morning can be so encouraging. Because maybe this morning we can think of someone, maybe we're married to someone, maybe we are that person where we think there's no hope, there can't be a change. Things are always going to be the way that they are, there's no way to be transformed or to change and to alter the way things are, that's just the way it is. It's not so. If there's ever been an alteration of a human being, it's that of the Apostle Paul. Now, some have referred to two great pillars in the church. The first pillar is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the second pillar is the conversion of Saul. Some believe that based upon those two pillars, the church stands or falls because of their importance. Now think about this for a moment. Here is Saul, the great persecutor turned preacher. Well, you talk about night and day, light and darkness, that's him. Matter of fact, Luke is so taken back by the conversion of Saul that he mentions his conversion three times in the book of Acts. It's here before us in chapter 9 is the original record, is what actually happened. But then it's mentioned again in Acts 22 verses 6 through 16 and then mentioned again in chapter 26 verses 12 through 18. Now, later on in the epistles, Paul would speak about his life, would speak about it specifically in Timothy of what a persecutor he was. I love his little brief bio that he gives of himself in Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. He says, circumcised the 8th day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Now let me tell you how important this man is. This man wrote approximately 13 books of the New Testament. He is the crucial link between the Gentile and the Jew. God calls this man, who is Jewish to the bone, and God calls him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. He becomes the leader of the New Testament church. Matter of fact, when we get to chapter 13, he's going to take it over all the way to chapter 28. It was Peter himself that later on in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, refers to the Apostle Paul as God's spokesman to the church. So this conversion is important. I mean, it truly is a pillar on which the church stands. That if Paul was not converted, there would not be a church as we know it today. It would be Jewish. It would not be Gentile and mixed, but it would be simply Jewish. So here's what we're going to do this morning. I'm going to give a 3-point outline, just kind of something to put a skeleton. We'll put a skeleton there, and then we'll start to fill in the various parts of the body itself, you might say. In verses 1 and 2, we have Saul without the light. We're going to look at this man outside of Christ, and we're going to look at God working on his heart through conviction. I'm going to talk about conviction. And then in verses 3 through 9, Saul under the light. We're going to look at God reaching out to Saul. We're going to look at his conversion. And we're going to look at how radically his life is transformed before our very eyes. And then lastly, in verses 10 through 19, Saul living in the light. We're going to look at what he does after his conversion. Now we recognize, and I want to make it clear this morning, we're looking at material that is very, very descriptive. We just read it, that when he was prayed for, something like scales fell from his eyes. He physically saw the Lord. He physically heard the Lord. He fell to the ground. I mean, that is descriptive, but I really believe as we look at this passage, there are some prescriptive things for us. I believe that all of us should have an experience with the living God. It will not be as descriptive as Paul's, but it will be as real as Paul's, and I believe we should experience it. So I really encourage you this morning to take notes. If you don't have a piece of paper, reach over to the person next to you, steal it from them, whatever you got to do. Get a pen out, get a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, take it from the person next to them if they're not using it. Just grab a Bible, because we want to look at this. We want to see it with our eyes. We want this thing to penetrate our hearts this morning. We want God to speak to us. So Saul without the light. Look at verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. Now, we left off in chapter 8 with a man by the name of Philip. Philip was what we referred to as one of the magnificent seven. Now, what is this? Go back all the way back to Acts chapter 6, verses 3 through 6. The church had a problem. There were widows that were being neglected in their daily provisions of food and so forth. And so it became apparent to the apostles, we can't do this whole thing. We need people to help. Now, he isn't called a deacon. He's a helper. He's a lay helper in the church that stood out because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He had a good reputation. And he had wisdom. So he was one of the magnificent seven. Stephen was one of them. Stephen was martyred in chapter 7. And now the Bible continues with the account of Philip. Now, Philip is called the evangelist. There is no one in all of Scripture besides Philip that is called the evangelist. So last week we looked at this man as he went to Samaria and began to reach out to part Jew, part Gentile. They're sort of half-breed people. And he led multitudes to the Lord and even baptized them. Then God spoke to Philip and says, go down to Gaza, because I have an appointment for you. And there he met up with an Ethiopian eunuch. He led the man to Christ, baptized him. And then we see this man caught up and taken over and eventually ends up in Caesarea. Well, that's where we left off. And so now we read in our passage, chapter 9, verse 1, now Saul. The date is probably 34 to 37 AD. Now, we're not dogmatic about this. Some over the last few years suggest it could be as early as 32. We don't really know, and there isn't a date given, but we're just kind of guessing based upon historical evidence and so forth that this is probably the time that it is. And so we look at this man, Saul. Now, we were introduced to him back in chapter 7, verse 58. He's simply called a man named or a man called Saul. Now, we did a bio on him, and we talked about Saul being a Jew. We talked about him having Roman citizenship. He was from the could trace his lineage back to the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee. His dad was a Pharisee. He was a Roman citizen. He was taught underneath one of the greatest Judaizers of all time, Gamaliel, who was a teacher of Israel. He was also brought up in Tarsus, which was the center of philosophy. So here is this man that has just an incredible background, and it mentions him still breathing threats and murder. Now, what's this a reference to? Well, back in chapter 7, he stood by as Stephen, one of the magnificent seven, was murdered. The Bible says that he stood by and they laid their cloaks at his feet. So he watched the cloaks of those that were throwing the stones that murdered Stephen. They had no authority to execute Stephen. But because Stephen gave this Bible study out of the Old Testament and revealed to them that I'm not the problem, the problem is you. As a Jewish person, you've always neglected God. You've always disobeyed God. You've always fought those that God has sent to you. You are sinners in need of God. Now, when he said this, that was it. They exploded and they took him outside and they stoned him. Well, the Bible says that there Saul stood by. Now, we know Saul was part of the Sanhedrin, part of the Supreme Court of the Jewish nation. He was a Pharisee, very high-ranking man. And so it mentions in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, and notice how Saul leads this persecution. And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him, Stephen, to death. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women, he would put them in prison. Saul wasn't satisfied with stifling the church. He wanted to eradicate the church. Notice even men and women. So he wanted to eradicate. He thought that this was God's mission for him. He thought he was serving and loving God by eradicating Christianity. Now, notice this description that Luke gives of him, breathing. Notice this. It literally describes breathing in. It was a Greek term that spoke of a horse panting and snorting. Saul literally was more animalistic than he was human. I mean, he was on a mission. He was almost like an animal, and he describes him as ravaging and describes an animal that rips its prey to shreds. This was what Paul wanted to do. Now, what was it? What this is, and what I think we're seeing here, I know this is what we're seeing. What we're seeing is a man under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And I believe it goes all the way back to chapter 7 when he heard godly Stephen give a Bible study on Jewish history. When he looked at Stephen, the Bible says he had the face of an angel, the same type of face that Moses had when he was in God's presence. And he heard the word, he heard the Old Testament, and when he heard it, there was one impulse, I got to shut this guy up. I got to deal with this guy once and for all. So here is a man that is under conviction. Now, Saul without the light, Saul's conviction. What do we mean when we use the word conviction? Often we use it, oh man, I was under the conviction of God. That person's under conviction. What do we mean? Well, it's the sense of one's need. It's a need that one recognizes that he cannot supply for himself. Conviction is the sense of one being utterly and hopelessly lost. It ultimately, in conviction, is a drawing to the Lord. Now, condemnation, generally speaking, is drawing away from the Lord. But conviction is a drawing to the Lord. It's to show us our great need, our inability to fix it. And so in conviction, the Spirit of God is drawing us to the Lord. Now, there's two ways of looking at mankind. First of all, number one, man is inherently and essentially good, and whatever is wrong with him will yield to education, evolution, and religion. Now, this is the general philosophy of our broken down society in 2010. Now, you know, of course, the elections are, I'm going to be so happy when this election's over. I don't know about you. I'm so tired of these elections and these commercials and all of this stuff. But really, when you listen to these commercials over and over again, we can fix it. We can fix it. We just need to fix the educational system and we'll live happily ever after. And we can fix the healthcare thing, we can live happily ever after. We can just get, you know, housing for everyone, and we can just keep the interest rates down. If we could do this, we can fix it. Now, this is humanism, is what it is. Because we're ignoring that the reason we're having all of these problems is because man is spiritually dead. Man is a sinner by nature and by choice. But somehow if we can get better education, better teachers, and we can train them and get more resources for the schools, and we can do that, we can live happily ever after. Now, this is what is generally espoused. Man is not totally depraved. He just got a few little issues, but he'll work through them. But here's the biblical view, is the second view, that man is inherently and essentially evil. And whatever he needs must be done by God and cannot be done by man. That is the biblical mindset. That is the biblical perspective on humanity. Has any parent in here ever taught their child a lie? Has anybody here ever taught them that? Isn't it amazing how they just come up with these stories? Have you ever taught your child to be selfish? No, you don't have to. They'll automatically do it. We could bring a couple of them in here right now and we'll hand a toy and then I'll take it away and say, this is the best toy. And guess what toy they want? The one I'm holding. That's part of the human nature. We're sinful by nature. So what we see with Saul is we see a man under the conviction of God. We see God that is affecting his conscience, his soul. And he's being vexed by the Lord and he is being irritated and he is having a war inside. I like what Graham Scroggie says. He says, never is a man madly irritated against an opinion, violent against a cause or a person, except as evidence of a struggle within. The man is really at war with himself. A conviction is reluctantly forcing its way upon him. He feels the goads of conscience and vents his resentment upon objects outside of himself. And often those that we share the gospel with that are so opposed to the gospel, in many cases, are under the conviction of the Spirit of God. There's that old saying that you throw a stick into a herd of dogs, the one that yelps the loudest is probably the one that got hit. Well, that was Saul. He was yelping the loudest. He was the one driving this persecution. And as we read on in our passage, it's very apparent. God says, it's hard to kick against it, isn't it, Saul? You're kicking against your conscience, the Spirit of God convicting you and drawing you to the Lord. Notice that this was against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest. So now he wants to go beyond the jurisdiction of Jerusalem's not enough. He wants the world. So he now goes to the high priest. Look at verse 2. And he asks for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus. Now, basically, what he's asking for is extradition rights, is what he wants. I want extradition papers that I can go 150 miles northeast. I can hand them to the synagogue officials. It's a civil document that will allow me to hook up men and women and take them back with me 150 miles back to Jerusalem and hold them trial. That's what I want. I'm not happy with Jerusalem. I want to go beyond that. I want to eradicate Christianity. I want the name of Jesus to cease. So what I want is papers that will allow me to do that. I want to go beyond where I'm at. Now, Damascus is Syria. And again, this is an important place, Damascus, because it was on the trade route that led down to Egypt. So this was a crucial, you might call it, artery to the east. And so he needed to deal with this and to the south. This was an important location. Christianity now has been pushed to Damascus, 150 miles away. And so Saul now wants to deal with this place. This would take about a week to get there, anywhere from 20 to 25 miles a day was basic travel. So it would take a week for Paul to go from Jerusalem to Syria, Damascus. And notice what he calls the church. This is a first. If he found any belonging to the way. What a great description for the church and the followers of God, the way. The way of thinking, the way of behaving, the way of citizenship. I mean, when you give your life to Jesus, it is the way. In John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. Jesus claimed to be the way. Well, these believers had become so much like Jesus Christ, they called it the way. One of the first terms for the church, first term for the followers of Jesus. And so he wanted both men and women that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. You know, there's encouragement as I look at this. Maybe you're praying for someone right now and you think, oh, they're a lost cause. If they're antagonistic, it may be actually your prayers are working. They may be under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean if they bark back at you and say, you're under conviction of the Holy Spirit. You don't need to say that. But it may be you're seeing an answer to prayer. God's Spirit is got them and He's working on them and they're trying to fight it. They're just trying to go against it. So this brings us now to our second area in verses 3-9 is Saul under the light. And now God reaches out to this man. Verse 3 says, and it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus. So again, it would take about a week to get to this point where Saul is. He's been traveling, and so he now gets extremely close to Damascus, and he's about ready to achieve his goal. He has those papers with him. He wants to go there, and he's going 150 miles because he wants to eradicate this thing called Christianity. I love what Paul says later on. In Romans 12:2-3, he makes this observation regarding the Jews. He says, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. And that could be said about the various cults, the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Scientology, Dianetics, all these different cults that are out there today, that a lot of these folks have a real zeal, but it's not according to knowledge. Just because you're committed to something and you're sincere about something doesn't make it right. You could not find a more sincere, more committed man than Saul, but he was dead wrong. So here is this man that has gone beyond his jurisdiction, that wants to go the extra mile, that wants to deal with Christianity. And this brings us now to a point here that Jesus initiates the relationship with Saul. I want us to note this. Look what it says here in verse 3. And suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. No one comes unto the Lord unless the Spirit of God draws them. And you say, well, I disagree with that. I'm here this morning on my own volition. I decided to come. The only reason you decided to come here is because God's Spirit is drawing you. That's why you came. No one just comes to the Lord on their own. It's a work of God. God begins to draw us. Now, we can cooperate with that, or we can go against it, and we can try to stop it or stifle it. But when God's Spirit is drawing us, God's purpose is to bring us to salvation. This is why when you share with someone and they say, well, I don't want to receive the Lord right now. I'll do it in a few years. Really? So what makes you think that the Spirit of God will still be working on you in 2 years? And beyond that, what makes you think you're going to live 2 years? I mean, again, that's crazy thinking. If the Spirit of God is drawing us, we must respond to the Spirit of God. There's an old saying that says, if I keep saying I will not, there may come a time when I say I cannot. You resist the Holy Spirit, you resist the Holy Spirit, you resist the Holy Spirit. You can become callous to the drawing of the Lord. So here God initiates this relationship with someone. Now, oftentimes when you share with someone and someone's hearing the gospel, they say, oh, it's all too confusing. And you know what it isn't? It's the better word is it's all too convicting, not confusing. Because we know what we're hearing, we understand what God is saying, but we like to throw up a smoke screen and say, I don't get it. Then why does your 4-year-old understand? Why does your 5-year-old understand? Because it's not that difficult. We have little 4-year-olds, 5-year-olds next door that know about Jesus. They've asked Jesus into their heart. They express faith in Jesus. But then adults, oh, it's too confusing. It's a smokescreen for it's all too convicting. That means I have to surrender to Jesus. I have to turn my life over to Him. So notice that Saul, under the light, now saw the light. And suddenly, a light from heaven flashed around him. Now, the description that Luke gives, it could almost be translated like lightning. So it was this bright, bright flash of light. Acts 26:13, Paul giving his testimony says, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun shining all around me, and those who were journeying with me. Now, so bright was this light that it literally blinded Saul for 3 days. You drop down to verse 9, it mentions this, that he was 3 days without sight. So this was quite a light that Paul experienced. Now, what could possibly be brighter than the sun? And also note that it's high noon when this happens. What could possibly be brighter than the noon sun? Well, the only explanation for that is the very glory of the Lord Himself. That this was none other than Jesus. Now, let me say to you that that's what the Bible says over and over and over again. That this appearance was the glory of the Lord. Let me give you some verses on this. Acts 22:13 and 14 refers to this bright light as being the Lord. Acts 26:16, 1 Corinthians 9:1, and 1 Corinthians 15:8. It's also important to note that there are 3 encounters of Jesus after Pentecost. The very first one was back in Acts 7 verses 55 and 56 with Stephen, where Stephen saw the Lord in His glory standing by the throne of God. And now we see another appearance of Jesus here in Acts 9, and there's one more by the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 1, verses 13 through 20. Now let's keep in mind, this is descriptive. It's the real deal. I believe that though it describes it, I believe that there is an application for us. I believe that anyone that God reveals to, He reveals Himself to them. Anyone that has come to place their faith in Jesus will have an experience with God where it's beyond doubt that God is real. It's beyond doubt that God has had an encounter with me or with you. Now, as many people that are here present, there are probably the experiences with the Lord. Ways that, without a doubt, God revealed Himself to us. We can look back on that and say, that was God. God was attempting to get my attention. God was revealing Himself to me. Now, it won't be quite like this, because later on as we get into this, it'll be very clear in the studies ahead that one of the evidences and one of the major description of being an apostle of the Lord is physically seeing Jesus, and this is what Paul did. He physically saw Jesus. So we won't physically see Jesus, but we will have an encounter with Jesus, and He will reveal Himself to us. We will be undone. We will never be the same from this encounter. Now verse 4 says, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, he fell to the ground. What this is describing, I believe, is physical shock is what it is. We would call this an earth-shattering experience. We hear someone say, I fell to my knees. I mean, I fell to the ground. And we use that as an expression of something that is so earth-shattering, something that is so radical, something that is just so awesome that we couldn't stand. We hit the ground. We fell. Now, this week I was reading, and I got to tell you, some of these commentators, they need Jesus. I kid you not. Some of these pastors need Jesus in these commentaries. Some of the commentators were saying that what Paul had here was a sunstroke. That he had just traveled, you know, in this arid desert all the way from Jerusalem, 150 miles. It's taken him a week. He even himself says it's noon. The sun's out. And he had a heat stroke. Some say it's not a heat stroke, that Paul's an epileptic. He's having an epileptic attack. Now, if it is, God bless heat strokes and epileptic attacks. Because it literally changed the church. And again, this is a human being attempting to disregard the deity of God and the fact that this Bible contains heavenly thoughts and earthly thoughts all at the same time. God is giving us a divine book. This book is dealing with two different places, heaven and earth. And it's so difficult when we try to disprove the scriptures, it creates more problems. It's like the burden says, well, you got to understand when Moses led the children of Israel across the Red Sea, it was called the Sea of Reeds, and the water was only 2.5 feet deep. Now, that creates more of a miracle than all of the chariots and the men drowned in 2.5 feet of water. That creates more of a problem. So when we come up with these things, it just creates more problems because Paul was radically changed. He was never the same, and he writes about it over and over and over again. It was historian Will Durant who said, Saul began his day by attacking Christianity in the name of Judaism and ended by rejecting Judaism in the name of Christ. Now, you talk about a radical change. This is what literally happened. Saul, under the light, he heard God's voice. Notice, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul. Now, will we hear an audible voice? Very doubtful. But at the same time, we will hear his voice. Actually, hearing the voice of God is one of the evidences that we've come to know him, that we actually belong to him. Jesus in John 10, verses 2 and 3 makes this statement, but he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Now, I believe as we walk with the Lord, our skills of discerning the Lord speaking to us will begin to be honed, they'll become refined, and we'll know the voice of the Lord. Maybe throughout the day, God may speak through someone, and someone may say, "What, have you ever thought about doing this?" And later on, you realize that was God speaking through someone to you. Or maybe you have this thought that comes, you go, wow, what a weird thought. Later on, you realize that was the Lord. So as we walk with the Lord, we can begin to define his voice when he's speaking to us and so forth. And the more we walk with him, the more defined it will become. And so here God is speaking to him, and he says to him, Saul, Saul. So he knows who he is. He knows where he's at. And the Lord says to him, why are you persecuting me? It's an interesting statement. If I would have been Saul, I'd say, what are you talking about? I don't even know what you're talking about. I'm actually serving you right now. What do you mean persecuting you? I mean, I'm out rounding up the bad guys for you. What do you mean persecuting you? What do you mean fighting you? What do you mean trying to stifle you? I mean, what are you talking about? You see, when we are against the church, when we're against the followers of Jesus, we're also against the Lord. Now, this would be a great passage to really expound on. Now, we talked about this when we were in 1 John, and we made it clear that you can't separate the church from the Savior. He purchased the church with his own blood. And I'm implying here this anti-church mentality, this anti-church government mentality, this anti-believer mentality where I don't need the church, just me and Jesus will do quite well. Just me and the Lord, we have our own thing going. Is so foreign to the Bible. Is so foreign to even this experience. Because again, when we love Jesus, we love his people. 1 John says, by this we know we passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death, the Bible says. So an evidence of a person that has come into a relationship with God is he loves other Christians. He loves other believers. He feels one with them and doesn't separate believers from the Lord. It's the family of God is what he's describing. Notice verse 5. He said, "Who art thou, Lord?" The term that he uses for Lord is defined in Psalm 110:1 as the Messiah and God himself. It's actually dual. It was used for the Lord and for God himself. Now, if there's ever a Blu-ray that I want to check out when I get to heaven, this is it. Can you imagine us all going, "Well, who is God? I mean, have I been going the wrong way? I mean, what do you mean here? Who is God? Who art thou, Lord?" I mean, he thought he was doing the right thing. He's on the right path. Oh, if we could see his face. Who is the Lord? Or who art thou, Lord? I mean, what is this? Now, later on in Romans 10:9, Paul would say these words. He would say that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Some of you that have King James chapter 9, verse 5 of Acts, King James says, "It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Now, what it's literally describing is a stick with a point on it that a person would stick the cattle, would stick the horse, would stick the animal in order to prod it to be obedient, in order for it to do something. And the description here is that Paul is kicking against that. He's being prodded by the Lord. He's being poked by the Lord. He's being arrested by the Lord. And he's resisting it. Now, that's the Holy Spirit. It's the conviction of God. Of Stephen's holy life, Stephen's message, it's pricking the conscience of Saul. And God says, "You're kicking against it. You're resisting it. And you've been resisting this for a while, and you're going against it." You know, I've learned over the years, it's rather me, I see it in marriages often, I see it here in the church, that God is convicting someone, and so what they do is they throw themselves into activity. So maybe you're having issues in your marriage, so what do? You throw yourself into serving the Lord. Having problems in your marriage, so you throw yourself into education, maybe taking some classes at college. Having struggles in your family, you give yourself to overtime. Instead of dealing with the issue, we often throw ourselves into activities that aren't necessarily wrong, but they're wrong for us because God is trying to get our attention. And some of us this morning may be doing that very thing. People may be patting us on the back saying we're doing a great thing, but in reality God's saying, "No, you're not. You're not doing the right thing. You're doing a lot of good things, but you're not doing the right thing." This is why oftentimes here in this fellowship, we'll have issues with couples that are having problems with each other. And right away, just out of ministry. You know why? Because ministry has become your scapegoat. It's the thing that you're focusing on. You're getting your pats on the back. But it's your marriage that God is concerned about. That's the thing that the Spirit of God is convicting you over. So we can give ourselves to education, give ourselves to this, give ourselves to that. And though in and of itself it's not a bad thing, it's not the right thing. And so here Saul's been doing a lot of things that he thought were good, and he thought they were right, but they're all wrong. Because what God wanted was Saul's heart. God wanted him to surrender to him. And so unfortunately he wasn't doing that. Notice conversion took place at this point. This is exactly where the conversion of Saul's soul took place. Verse 6 says, "But arise and enter the city." I call attention again to the King James Bible. Most of our Bibles don't have this, but in Acts chapter 9, verse 6, out of the King James, I want to read something. It says, "And he," referring to Saul, "trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me do?" Now, some of you look down to the notations in your Bible and say it's not in best manuscripts. Now, simply, this was included by, again, the scribes that were writing it, those that were translating it, they added it to it. And the question is, should it be there? It's not in the better manuscripts, but it is in some manuscripts. Should it be there? I believe so. Because if you go back to Acts 22:10, when Paul was giving his testimony, he said it. So maybe some zealous scribe injected these words, "What shall I do, Lord?" Because that is what he said. It just doesn't happen to be recorded here in Acts 9. This is conversion. We believe in Jesus Christ, and then we obey Jesus Christ. We believe in Jesus Christ, and then we cooperate with Jesus Christ. He refers to God as, what should I do, Lord? So again, I think that is there. It's what happened. It was his testimony. It's literally what happened there. And verse 7 says, and the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Acts 22:9 adds this, and those who were with me beheld the light to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. They couldn't distinguish or articulate, where is that voice coming from? What is it? How common on a service like this that there's some that will walk out here going, nice building. And the one next to you will say, why did God speak to me? What do you mean God spoke to you? You didn't hear what the Lord... What? It's like God was speaking and they picked up on it. I mean, their radar was... We're there. And they're listening to what God's saying. You walk out and say, yeah, I love the color of the carpet. It's great. You sure got a wonderful pastor. I don't know what he said. But, I mean, it's just great stuff there, I mean, I think. And so they're not... Though it was said and they were in the same room... You don't get the same response. Have you ever noticed this? You go to a Bible study, you go someplace, you'll hear something, and some will respond, and some is almost as if they weren't even in the room. Well, here's a scene here. Here's someone that's in tune. God's got his attention. He's drawn him by his Holy Spirit. He's under the conviction of God. He's revealed himself to him in light. He's revealed himself through calling his name. He is in tune. He's asked God what he should do, and God says, do this. He says, okay, Lord, I'll do it. You know, ultimately, we determine how we're going to respond in just a moment. Is what I'm saying the Bible? Is what I'm saying from the Lord? Or is it just Terry doing his thing? Ultimately, the condition of our heart will dictate which way it goes. And so the Bible says that he got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could not see nothing, and leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. Notice Saul under the light. Notice his obedience to Jesus Christ. He gets up. Now, someone can believe in Jesus, but the only way that we can ultimately believe and determine if someone truly has is their obedience. That's the only mark that we have. We can't see their heart. All we can see is their actions. God calls us fruit inspectors. That's all we can go by. Is the fruit that comes from their life or a lack of fruit. So their belief should determine behavior. So Saul responds to the Lord. He gets up and he goes. He repents and now it shows up in his behavior that he responds, says, yes, Lord, and he gets up. But notice the statement, and leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. I cannot think of a more humbling scene than this. Here's a man leading this entourage, you know, 150 miles into Damascus with a bunch of, no doubt, soldiers and officers in order to arrest Christians. And here's a man now being led into the city by the hand of somebody else. But really, anyone that would come to Jesus Christ will be humbled. It's doubtful that God can use a man greatly who he has not hurt deeply. And it's true. You have to be broken. Broken ground produces a harvest. Broken clouds bring rain. God loves broken things. And maybe this morning we're in the process. God is breaking us. That is so good. Because God has a plan. We need to find out what it is. We need to cooperate with what God is doing. We need to humble ourselves. Verse 9. And he was 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. Now, as we move on to this last section, I want to note something here. Notice Saul's conversion was so sudden, so dramatic, so earth-shattering, that oftentimes when we see a conversion like this, we say, well, of course. I mean, look at him. He's all messed up. He's a sinner. He's always in trouble with the law. I mean, these type of conversions are beautiful. They work real well in West Valley. They work real good in the prison system, especially on death row. You see a lot of these type of conversions because these people are so messed up. But wait a second. Paul wasn't like that. Paul was a righteous man. He loved God, but he was lost. He said, well, that was Paul. What about Nicodemus in John 3? He was another man that was righteous, another man that loved God's word, but he was so lost. And so often we read this and we think, well, these are people that aren't good churchgoers. They've never been taught the commandments. They never went to Christian school. You know, they never mowed their backyard the same way they mowed their front yard. And they never took down their Christmas tree lights in January. It was always, they left them up for the following year. I mean, I wonder why they need Jesus. I mean, look at them. They're a mess. Leave their newspaper out for 2 weeks. They're unsaved. I mean, look at them. That's not Paul. That's not Saul. Here's a man that was about as religious as they come, and he was so lost. People think they're Christians just simply because they're Americans. Saul was lost. This brings us now to our third and final point here in verses 10 through 19. Saul living in the light. Boy, the transformation in this man's life. Verse 10, and there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, behold, here am I, Lord. Now, the name Ananias means Yahweh has dealt graciously. Now, Acts 22:12 gives us a little description about this man. It says that a certain man who was devout by the standard of the law, well spoken of by the Jews who lived there. He's not called a deacon. He's not an elder. He's not an apostle. He's not a pastor. He's a disciple. And I love that because that's me. That's you. We're followers of Jesus. We're disciples that are not only ones that have been given ability, but we also have availability. How important this is. Because one of the things I see about this man, he comes on the scene real quick and then he departs real quickly. He's just someone that's in tune with the Lord, someone that God is able to work with. And so he tells them that there's been a vision or a dream that's been given to Saul. That Ananias is going to go and pray with him. He's going to go and do this. So what an amazing thing. God gives a vision to Saul. He lets Ananias know about the vision that he's given to Saul. And then verse 11 says, and the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. Notice something else now. Notice that living in the light, Saul's communion with Jesus Christ. Now, how do we know? He's praying. Is there truly any greater form of communion than a child of God speaking to his heavenly Father? Is there really any mark of greater sonship than prayer? Of communing with God? Is there any greater evidence that a person belongs to God other than they commune with God through prayer? They speak with God? And really, prayer is a sign of dependence upon God. People that don't pray are people that don't need God's help. They can do it. That's why they don't pray. So here's a man, Saul, that's been rocked to the very core of his being. He's praying. He's praying for 3 days. I mean, here's a man seeking the Lord, seeking God's direction. Verse 12. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in, lay your hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Verse 13. This is great. And Ananias says, Lord, I've heard from many about this man. He's going, Lord, you know, it's all great, but let me give you some info. Have you ever done this in prayer? Have you ever done this with the Lord? You know, Lord, you want me to share with my neighbor, but let me tell you something about my neighbor. Lord, you want me to talk to my boss. Did you know that he's the Antichrist fill-in? Did you know that? If you lift up his hair, he has 666 on his forehead. You want me to talk to my mother-in-law? She rides a broom, not just on, you know, not even on Halloween. She just rides it year-round. I mean, you want me to talk to her? Please. It's so funny sometimes when we think we have to inform God. Sometimes you hear people praying, you know, Lord, I've had a bad day. I'm waiting for God to say, really? You had a bad day. Wow, tell me more. We don't inform God. If God asks us to do something, he's already got a plan, okay? I mean, we don't have to help him out. We don't have to fill in the details because he's so busy. I mean, God knows what he's doing. So to say, yes, Lord, and then say, but. Let me tell you what you need to know. It's absurd. And so he says here in verse 14, here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon thy name.
Did you know, Lord, that he's come 150 miles and he's got extradition papers, he's got the civil law behind him, and he's going to hook men and women up. He's going to take them all the way back in the big caravan. They're going to be put on trial. Someone's going to be executed. I mean, do you know how bad this guy really is? And you want me to talk to him? Verse 15. But the Lord said to him, go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel. Go. Now, we may not like often the reception we have when we go. Sometimes there's been times God has led me to share with people and the reception has been anything but great. But as long as I know God is saying that, I am to leave the results up to God. It's not up to me. It's not up to you. We just have to be obedient. That's our part. Done. We're just to go. We're not to argue. We're not to say, well, what's going to happen? And all that. No, we're just to go. Now, this statement in verse 15, he says some things about Saul that are just so important. He describes his ministry, that he's going to bear my name before the Gentiles. He would become the apostle to the Gentiles. Here he is, a Jew, Roman citizen, and to kings. Now, how would he do this? He would do this through incarceration. Now, imagine if God says, you're going to talk to kings, but you're going to be arrested many times. And you're going to talk to kings and to the sons of Israel. Many times it was because a riot was going on. The way he describes it, he just simply says, these are the facts. And he says in verse 16, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, isn't it great that the Christian doesn't live by explanations? He lives by faith. Can you imagine if we knew everything that was going to happen tomorrow? Most of us would never leave the home tomorrow. You say, boss, I can't come in. I'm going to get in an accident at 12, so I'm just going to stay home today. You know, I can't take this vacation. I know I bought the tickets, and I know I got the flights, got hotels and all that. I really can't go because the Lord has revealed to me on this vacation that such and such is going to happen here back at my house. I need to be here to take care of that. But can you imagine if life was that way? Most of us would just stay inside of our homes. So what God does is he gives us bite-sized chunks called days, and the just live by faith. So God very graciously lets Saul know, this is what you're going to be doing. You're going to talk to kings. You're going to talk to the Jews. You're going to be a man of the Gentiles. And then he injects, but I'm going to show you how much you're going to suffer for my name. Verse 17. And Aeneas departs, entered the house, and laying his hands on him, says, brother Saul. I love this scene. This is one of the most tender scenes thus far. Here's this guy that's been a persecutor, stood by as innocent people were murdered, flogged, put in prison, and he walks up to him and puts his hands on him and calls him Brother Saul. I'll tell you, the church has got the monopoly on God's love. Today the world tries to copy it. They call it support groups. They have all sorts of different terms for it. But listen, there is no greater love than that of Christ. There is no love to be found greater than that of the child of God that has a relationship with the Lord. And he has sent me so that you might be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, Saul had the Holy Spirit. He was baptized in the Holy Spirit when he received Jesus Christ. But now he needed to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Why? Because of what's about to happen. He is going to share his faith. He is going to be rejected. And, oh, he needs the filling of the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, and immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he arose and was baptized. Now, this is so strange. It's almost like cataracts literally came off his eyes. Again, this is descriptive of what happened with Saul. Is this prescriptive? No, it's descriptive. God's revealing what happened with Saul. Now, this is important. Living in the light. Notice Saul's confession. Notice this. And he arose and was baptized. You know, that is a natural progression of someone that's given their life to Jesus Christ, is identification with Jesus Christ. Water baptism doesn't save you. It just reveals outwardly that you are saved. It doesn't save you. You are saved. And then notice verse 19. And he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days, he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. Living in the light, Saul now is identified with the believers. Notice, he was with the disciples at Damascus. A true child of God will love the other children of God. A person that says, I love Jesus, I just don't like Christians, doesn't make sense. Yeah, there are some Christians that are kind of difficult. It's never me, it's always them, of course. But, I mean, there's always others that are difficult to deal with. But the point is that they have God living inside of them, and so do you. We have that in common, so because of that, we love one another. Again, this idea that I can live without the church, I can be a Christian without the church, I don't know what kind of Christian you're going to be, because the only Christian I know about is in here in the Bible. It always reveals Christians with Christians. By way of application, I jotted down five things I want to leave you with this morning, and I hope you'll jot these down and really consider these things. Number one, without the light, God uses conviction. A person that's not a Christian, we need to pray for conviction of the Holy Spirit. We need to pray that God will get their attention, that God will arrest them, that He will just tug at their hearts. And in many cases, make them miserable. They need to be, because they've got to come to Christ. God did this with Israel, made them miserable in Egypt so they would long for the promised land. God's got to make us miserable so we long for the promised land. The second thing is, under the light, God initiates the relationship. It's not us, it's Him. If we are wanting to know about God, if we have questions about God, it's only because God has arrested our attention and He is drawing us to a saving knowledge of Him. Number three, under the light, one places his faith and obedience in Jesus Christ. That's the natural thing to do when we come to the light and hear His voice. Number four, under the light, one can experience communion with Christ. Surely prayer is a great way of modeling that communion with God. And lastly, living in the light involves confession and identification with Jesus Christ. Who do you identify yourself with this morning? Are you a follower of Jesus? Are you a follower of others that are following Christ? Let's pray. Lord, I thank You this morning for Your word. I thank You for these precious folks that came out as we start this new week, and we started it through prayers, through song, through giving, and now teaching. And I pray now, Lord, that You would seal this word to our very hearts. If we don't know Jesus Christ, I pray right now that the conviction of God would fall upon us. I pray that we cannot sleep or even exist without getting right with God. I pray for those that know Jesus Christ, that have taken matters into their own hands. Don't let them be comfortable. Bring them to Jesus. You love them so much, Lord. Don't give up on them. Keep drawing them until they repent and walk with You yet again. So, Lord, we depend upon You this day. Lord, speak to those that are here about making a decision for You and putting You first. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.